Okay, right. So this morning we were looking at the first three verses, weren't we, of this psalm, that we have a testimony, we have a story. If you will, we have a song, and the Lord has put that song in our heart. And there was once a time when there was no story, there was no, we didn't realise we were in captivity, we didn't realise we were lost. As that old hymn puts it, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And we saw the, if I can remember the points, the greatness of the captivity. Those, if it was talking about Babylon, those who were walking away, those who had been born in captivity, we've been born in captivity. As we were walking away, they didn't realize just how captive they were, how ensnared they were. It's the same for the Christian. We begin to realize more and more just how ensnared and enslaved we were. And then the greatness of the rescuer. But the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord, not ourselves, it's the Lord. The greatness of the rescue. What a rescue. The amazing use of Cyrus, if it's the Babylonians we're talking about, or the angel, if it's Hezekiah and Sennacherib we're talking about, or Moses, if it's the Israelites coming out of Egypt that we're talking about. Christ, salvation, that great plan of salvation, Christ, the Lord, has done great things. And then the greatness of the rescue, the greatness of what it is that we have been saved to. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. It brings laughter in our mouth. It brings a song of joy. It brings, it's as though we were like men who dreamed, stunned, delighted, marveling at the greatness of this rescue. Okay? And we saw the application, didn't we? That we must have this testimony. We must have, be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. We must be able to say, Jesus is Lord. We must be able to say, Jesus is my Lord. Personal, you see. Okay? And the driving home was, can you say that? Well, tonight I want us to look at the second part then of this psalm. And we have, originally on the screen it said, a song, a prayer, a promise, changing it slightly. A prayer, three P's. I don't do points very well, so this is a rarity, as rare as hen's teeth. Enjoy them while they last. Prayer, precept, promise. That middle word's a bit of an old word, isn't it? But I've put it in there because I think it's important. Prayer, precept, promise. Right. The first one then. Prayer. Verse 4 is a prayer. It's a prayer, and it's a prayer that we can pray tonight. And if we understand things really, we will pray it tonight. You see, the person who becomes a Christian, let's go... let's stick to the context. Imagine now it is Babylon, okay? We're not 100% sure. Most likely it's talking of Babylon. We're not certain, but most likely it's talking of Babylon. Right, what happened with Babylon? Well, the first lot of people went... And you have Ezra, then you have Nehemiah, and Nehemiah hears that they're in distress. But before that, when they're giving thanks for the foundation of the new temple, two temples, the old temple, marvellous, Solomon's building, really expensive. The new temple, not as good, okay? And you have the foundations of the being laid of the second temple, and this is great because these people have come out of Babylon and these foundations are being laid and it's lovely and glorious, but it's not as good as it was. And you have this really graphic, dramatic description in Ezra 3 verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. when you first become a Christian, there is that first love. And there is that danger of leaving that first love. The church at Ephesus have left their first love. We've got to go back to it. You know, sometimes when you meet a Christian, a newborn baby in Christ, and they just as a, depends on how you, you know, if they're teething, it's not so great, but a new baby crying, lovely, isn't it? You know, for a while, and then, come on. You meet a new Christian, and they're full of it. This is just also new, also fresh. And then perhaps the cares of this world begin to creep in. Then we begin to realize it's a marathon, not a sprint. Then we begin to realize that we're in this fight. We have been freed. But now, oh, look out, the world, the flesh, the devil, they're there and they're always there. And this is a fight. This is a fight of faith. And this is a bloody fight in the sense that there will be blood that will be spilt. And the reality of that kicks in, you know? And perhaps you hear, perhaps this morning you heard about this testimony, you think, yes, amen, I have got a song, but you know what? My song was louder. My song was more joyful in the past. What's happened, you know? And in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah hears about they've gone and they've begun to build the temple, but the rest of the place, the walls, they lie in ruins. You know, this is lovely, the captives have gone, but there's so many more captives, there's so many more who have chosen not to go back. There's so many more who have got that kind of Stockholm syndrome where they prefer to stay in captivity, as it were, to going back. And Nehemiah said, those who survived the exile, Nehemiah 1 verse 3, and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. So the reality is, friends, whilst we have this song of joy and praise God for it, whilst we have this testimony, and our testimony isn't just how we became a Christian, our testimony goes on, doesn't it? It's a weekly update. You know, you get the updates from Windows or whatever. We should have a weekly update to our testimony, isn't it? But the reality is, we see the situation, and it's not all rosy. And the more we see of the situation, the more we see of those who are still captives, we weep for them because they're lost and they're on that road that leads to destruction. They're heading to a Christless eternity, and we see them and they have no idea. And our words, as it were, fall upon deaf ears. When we first become a Christian, well, everybody's going to hear. Of course they're going to hear because we've got something to tell. You would tell people, wouldn't you? The good news, and you can't help but tell people the good news. And some respond, but others don't. And we begin to see those who will just stubbornly refuse. They will not yield. And then we begin to see about ourselves. Oh, we love the Lord. But we're still idiots. It's the truth of it, isn't it? Oh, we love the Lord, but why? Oh, wretched man that I am. You know, the good that I would, I do not. That what I would not do is what I do. Who will deliver me, you know? We see, begin to see the sinfulness of sin. We begin to see the layers. You know, we peel back. The Lord begins to work in us. Thank God, and he's merciful. He doesn't show it us all at once, but he begins to show us our selfishness. He begins to show us our conceit. He begins to show us the degree to which we are infected by this sin. And he works in us, and he's patient with us, and we wonder why at times. We wonder what's more marvelous, his saving us or his keeping us. But the reality is this, we're still sinners. And we walk around sometimes in the grave clothes. We've been raised to life. We're now no longer under the power of sin. The chains have been broken free. But sometimes we live as though we're still slaves. We live as though we have no power against sin. And sometimes what is worse maybe is that we go off in our own strength. We believe that we go in the arm of flesh, as the Bible puts it. And we believe that the Lord brought us here and he saved us. But we say, thank you, I'll get off now. I'll take it from here. I'll walk the rest of the way home. I don't need it. Pride begins to creep in. And we begin to think that somehow it was us who saved ourselves. We forget the Lord has done great things for us. We begin to think we've helped him. And then, not without you know, the Lord is merciful oftentimes, he disciplines us. No discipline is pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It puts us back on track. So you have this prayer, you see, whatever is going on, whether it is they're thinking about the people back in Babylon still, or when we apply it to ourselves, whether it's our own life and we're thinking we're hypocrites, even being here tonight. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, we're being tempted to despair because we think, yes, I'm singing this, but I'm an idiot. I'm a hypocrite, and my wife knows it, and I know it. You know, that type of thing. Or whether it is we've tried to speak to our friend again, and it seems as though it's fallen on deaf ears, and it feels as though everybody is as hard as nails when it comes to this glorious, dreamlike news that Christ has bought our freedom. There is this prayer, you see, this prayer to pray. And what is the prayer? Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Well, seemingly, somewhere over there, down in the south, were these barren places, were these places where the riverbeds in the drought season would run dry. And then, when the rains come, the water would, seemingly it's dry, it's barren, it's lifeless, and then the water would come, and the streams would fill and overflow to the surrounding area. And it seems one of these, in this area, region, it seems that overnight the greenery can come. Overnight, it can be as quick as that. Life, you see, life. And what are they praying? They're praying that their fortunes would be restored. And remember in the first verse, we said that could be differently translated captivity or restoring a fortune or a bringing back, a turning and a returning. What are they asking here? Well, that the fortunes will be restored, that there would be a returning of those captives, that our fortunes would be restored. Think about it personally now, that, where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? There is that personal revival. Lord, my heart feels barren. I come to you tonight and I'm looking, and the word is examining me, and I feel as though I am parched. I feel as though I am barren. I feel as though that song is drowned out by the cares of this world. Restore, O Lord, my fortunes. Turn afresh to me. Deliver me afresh from the captivity of sin. Lord, maybe it is I've begun to dip my toe in the world. Maybe it is even now I'm being convicted of certain things that I am doing that I would have never dreamt of doing when I was first converted, or certain attitudes. Maybe it is this unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Perhaps it is I've lost confidence in the gospel. Perhaps it is I no longer share the gospel because I think, what's the point? Because if it doesn't touch my heart, why is it going to touch anybody else's heart? And then if we think as a church, Lord, we've been here, and where are the people? You could go so on and so forth. Whatever that narrative is, if you will. Well, here's the prayer. Restore our fortunes. There is that corporate element. You know, we're not saved in isolation. It's a personal salvation. There's no group bookings to heaven. It's a personal salvation. My Lord, my God. But what does he save us into? Or who does he save us into? The church, the body of Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ, whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian. You may not be a member of the church, doesn't matter. You're a member of Christ, and you're saved into the body of Christ, warts and all. And there will be upset, there will be scars, there will be baggage. And in this day and age, how many Christians have baggage? How many Christians have scars? How many Christians are hurt? Oh, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Heal the scars, heal the hurt, heal the wounded. May this church stand instead of being a wimpy, blowing in the wind, a pure, poor excuse. You know, remember, it was said when if it is the Babylonians, when they first came out, see what the Lord has done, what great things the Lord has done for them. Well, where are the people of Britain saying, see the God of the Christians, what a God he is. We're not on the map. We're an afterthought. This is a post-Christian age. People have done with Christianity. Oh yeah, my parents went to Sunday school. Not for me. We've become more enlightened, you know? Lord, restore our fortunes. So whether it's us individually, whether it's seeing those who are yet to be saved and we're longing for them. Lord, I've prayed for my brother, I've prayed for my sister, I've prayed for my friend, I've prayed for my spouse. Lord, restore our fortunes. Bring them from the captivity. Lord, you've saved me. Save others. Whether it's that, whether it's this church, the witness of this church here in this place, or whether it's the church in this country, or whether it's the church in the world. Lord, you know, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. In other words, the day before barren, the next day life. We really want that. We really want life. We recognize we're barren. We must have life. And this whole theme, as we go on, we realize that there's an edge. Living on the edge. You know, it's possible to, I say live, and it's not really the right term. It's possible to kind of exist in the Christian life in a kind of safety zone. It's not living. The Christian life, if we can put it like this, is a risky life. You're on the edge. Or put it in terms of the battle. It's possible to be a reserve or think you're a reserve. You're not really in the battle. You're kind of making your excuses. You're somewhere in the... No, but now my Saviour is at the forefront. I want to follow him. And there's the heat of the battle, isn't there? You know? And... When you begin to see spiritual realities, I always think of Joshua taking over from Moses. What a job. Who would want that job? And he sees what's to be done. This group of people, they've to make ground. They're not just wandering in the desert anymore. They have to make ground. They have to go into the promised land and claim the promised land. Well, who wouldn't want to shut the door, put the duvet over, you know? But what does God give Joshua? A promise. We've got a promise here tonight. What does God give Joshua? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, because you will be afraid, you will be dismayed, except, know this, whithersoever because I will be with you, whithersoever thou goest, wherever you go, I'm there. Yeah? The spiritual realities. Joshua could see the realities of what it would be to take these Israelites and to claim the promised land. I can't do this, God. No, but I can. Okay? The spiritual realities of what we're asking. We're asking for people to be rescued from the captivity. We're asking for souls to be saved. We're asking for personal renewal, personal revival. We're asking for a church to be transformed. We're asking for King Jesus' name to be lifted up, for society to change. It's a big ask, isn't it? Big ask. Right. So God gives a promise. But before he gives a promise, he gives a precept. Now, not everybody agrees with this, but you often find there are promises, and we like the promises, don't we? Great and exceeding precious promises. And we are to plead those promises. But sometimes people get a little bit edgy in terms of saying, well, hang on a minute, it's all of God. Yes, it is. Of course it is. Amen. It's all of God. But he uses tools, doesn't he? You know? And so you have Paul saying, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, forgetting those things that are behind, press on. In other words, we're not called to be passive spectators, if you will. We're called to fight. We've signed up, haven't we? We're in the fight. We were on the losing side. We're on the winning side now. But there it is. Remember in the Napoleon... No, you won't remember. You weren't around. But in the Napoleonic time, there was... if Sharp is anything to go by, Sean Bean, the Yorkshire fellow, playing Richard Sharp. I don't watch them anymore. They're probably a bit dodgy. But at the time, there was this forlorn hope. And there we are. Who will go in the forlorn hope? And the word forlorn means, well, not much hope, you know, isn't it? Almost sure and certain death. But you might get a promotion if you get through. Or your wife might get extra rations. There we go. And there, the person who would lead the troops into the forlorn hope, there the walls of the fort have been breached. In other words, the cannonballs have been pounding, and now there's a hole there. And there are the people, there are the troops, like lead soldiers. And let's go and win this victory. Let's go and get the battle. And the man would say, the battle is there. It's to be taken. The battle, the victory is ours. Now let's go and take it. Well, what has Christ done? On the cross. It is finished. He's gained the victory. He's paid the price. He's defeated the death, the devil, and death. He's breached the walls, as it were. And now what does he declare for us to do? He says, go and claim that victory. Go and tell this gospel. Go into all the areas, starting at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and tell them that there's this gospel, this invitation, there's life to be lived in Jesus. So there's a precept. In other words, there's our responsibility. Now, that's not to get mistaken with that we can do things. Paul said, did he not say, I can do all things? He said, I can do all things. Well, if Paul said that, hang on a minute, I can do all things what? Through Christ who strengthens me. By implication, without Christ. The worst of living is if we think we can do something without Christ. We might as well give up. We might as well go home. What can we do? How can we fight? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers and all the rest of it. You know, what can we do? The devil's been around a long time. He's a wounded foe, but he's still bitter. He still is on a leash. He still prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The flesh, we don't know the half of it. Our hearts are wicked and deceivable things, and desperately wicked. The world, the pressures, the bright lights. Careful if we think we stand, lest we fall. But there are precepts. And it is not only pointless, it's also wrong to pray to God to do a work when we're just going to sit on the sidelines and have a cup of tea, the spiritual equivalent. I was sharing this Wednesday night. I was once in a prayer meeting. A lovely brother, he's gone to be with the Lord now. But there was a man who came into the prayer meeting needing a bed for the night. He was kind of homeless. And I distinctly remember this. And he said, Lord, give this man a bed for the night. And even at that point, I'm thinking, but hang on a minute. Aren't we meant to give the man a bed for the night? Whether it's in your own house or whether in Blackpool there's loads of accommodation going £15 in it for a bit. Would be very nice, like, but £15 for a bed for the night. We can pray, Lord, save these people. But I'm never going to speak to anyone. It's not only pointless. And yes, the Lord can work despite us. But can you imagine on that day, that day of days when all things will be shown, all of creation will be looking on, and there we will be, and it will be as though, you know, sometimes there was a long traffic jam. My wife was in a long traffic jam before she married me in the M50 for about 17 hours, something like that. And in the car, there were five of them in this small Corsa, and this lad who was there with them, he prayed, Lord, if there were drivers who were tired, you know, give them rest. He should never pray that, because as soon as he finished praying, all the cars stopped. They'd already stopped. All the cars started to turn off the engines and switch the lights off. They realised they were there for the night. So that was his fault, you know. But anyway, in the morning then, some people were still asleep. You can imagine, can't you? In the outside lane, and people driving and pipping the horns and the well away, God, you know, dreaming of kind of flying cars or something. I don't know. But can you imagine spiritually now? The work is being done, and on that day of days when all things will be kind of played back in a sense, yeah, they were there. But not only were they not getting involved in the work, they were in the way. It's fearful, isn't it? So there's a precept. I need to move on. There's a precept. And what is the precept? What is the precept? Look at this. Verse 5. Sow in tears. And then verse 6. Go out weeping. And then second part of verse 6. Carrying seed to sow. What are we to do? We are to sow in tears. We are to go out weeping. We are to carry seed to sow. And if you have a different version, you might know its translation. It might be bearing precious seed. Well, what are these tears? Well, a sorrow for sin. Our own and others. Because what is sin? Sin is a robbing of God. You know, a robbing of the glory of God. And when we rob God of his glory, we mourn over it. That's the difference. Before we were Christians, we weren't bothered. It didn't trouble us. We didn't have a conscience, so to speak. Some of us, it's more marked than others in terms of before we're Christian. But, you know, then we begin to realize that we're robbing God of his glory, and it bothers us. So our own sin, the sin of others. but also for the tenderness of others. You begin to see people, and yes, you begin to see their characters and all the rest of it, and so on and so forth, but you begin to have compassion for them because you begin to see them as God's creation. They're made in the image of God. We never despise or take away the dignity of anyone, whatever their age, whatever their capability. Why? Because they're precious in God's sight. They're made in the image of God. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was heading into Jerusalem towards these people who were going to reject him. And what did he do? He burst into tears, and that is the right way of understanding it. He literally burst into tears because he saw these people who were lost. They were as sheep without a shepherd, and he wept over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You see, he had compassion. He had a tenderness of heart. He could see what sin was doing, the havoc it was wreaking. He could see what these people were created for, and they weren't fulfilling that design. They were dehumanizing themselves. Sin was dehumanizing. Never think that by becoming a Christian, it's something less. No, it's something more. Never think that we're less human than others. No, we're more human. We're being rebuilt. That's what being saved is. It's being rebuilt, remade, regenerated. Oh, you see, so we have a tenderness for the lost. Our own state, the state of others, Christ's name. How can this be that the King of Kings should die and yet his name should be treated in that way, that people should just reject the gospel? How can that be? That's not right. He must have the glory. Oh, but on that day he'll have the glory. Never mind that day. What about today? He must have the glory. He must have the glory in my life. He must have the glory in the life of others. Lord, please, would you not work and do that miracle of speaking to people and drawing people and working in people's lives so that your son's name would be glorified? And then what about the enemy? Oh, he's a wicked enemy. What destruction, what unhappiness, what selfishness. How selfish he is, how horrible he is, how utterly despicable he is. And will he seem to have the upper hand? This will not do. And tears are, they're natural, aren't they? You know, a child cries, tears, it's natural, it's how we're built. So this is the point, we sow in tears. In other words, you could equally put this, we sow in blood, sweat and tears. There's no such thing as a remote Christianity. We're called, we're saved in order to serve. You want to see God's name lifted up? I hope you do. You must do. If you don't do, then you're either not a Christian or you're in absolute intensive care, spiritually speaking, you're in a coma. Well, we want to see God's name lifted up, fine. But friends, if we want that, it means blood, sweat and tears. It means a commitment. And look at this, go out weeping. We're to go out. Church isn't a place where we come in and kind of lick our wounds. We meet together. There's this warmth, the coals, live coals joined together. There's this sense in which Sunday lives, it's the best day of the week, isn't it? It should be. The chance where we can meet together, we put it in our diaries and we say, look, this is the commitment, we're going to meet together. And when you don't get to church, you feel like you're missing out. And you are missing out when there's a vibrant worship. And then you go into the world, you go out now, into the mission field, as it were, and you go and your working week, however it is spent, whether it's with the family, whether it's washing up, whether it's looking after children, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's with unbelieving friends and family, all the rest of it. But you've had this sense of God's presence, this sense of drawing near, this sense of brothers and sisters, this family time. You're refreshed, your soul is refreshed, you're challenged, you're nurtured, you're nourished, and you're ready to go. But you do go. Christianity isn't hiding whilst the bad things happen and then come out at the end saying, oh great, Jesus has come. The people weren't saying at the end of Revelation, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because they wanted just to get away from this world. They were saying because they wanted Jesus to come and his name to be lifted up. But remember Paul when he says, I want to be with him, but I also know that I'm needful for you. In other words, there's this awareness of this great cosmic plan. Redemption has been paid. Christ has bought, has paid the price, but now it's being applied. Souls are being added. This great edifice, the church, is being finished. It's not finished yet. The last soul hasn't been added. And so you're saying, Lord, speed this work, because this is a magnificent edifice. This is a magnificent monument to the grace and the glory and the might and the greatness of you. So we go out. We go out weeping. In other words, we don't go out bold as brass. We go out bold in the Lord. Our strength is always in the Lord. Our confidence is always in the Lord. But we go out. You know, one of my favorite, I like church history a little bit, and Memories of Sandfield's little biography, Beth and Lloyd Jones, and it just tells of people's testimonies in Port Talbot in, 1920, something like that. Some fantastic characters. It seems to me, I mean, you got Dr. Lloyd Jones, you know, they're being brought in and he knocks them over with skittles, as it were. He preaches in the power of the Spirit. That's wonderful. But the people in the congregation brought him in. The people made the relationships. The people shared the testimony. The people lived out Christ. Not only did they do good, but they didn't do harm. Spurgeon said, there's a lot of harm done by people in the world towards the cause of Christ, but not half as much as by people in the church. Being that person who you're naming the name of Christ one minute and you're the awkward customer in the supermarket the next minute that everybody sighs at. That's why I'll never wear a fish on the back of my car. Anyway, moving on. And then they carry seed to sow. Well, I haven't much to say on this, except I've not seen too much on this. There is stuff there. I can't find it, though. But bearing precious seed. You know, I think this is right. Grain, the seed grain, they would need it to plant. But say they're starving. The exile's coming back. There's no, it's barren. The land is untilled. And the food is scarce. And there's not a supermarket to pop down. It really is scarce. So when they were planting this seed grain, this grain that they could eat, they're putting it in the soil. It's a big ask, isn't it? But if they don't do that, it's not going to produce much fruit. It's not going to, they're never going to have a harvest. So they're sowing in tears, they're going out, they're planting this precious seed, hoping, praying, desiring that this would yield a harvest. How do we apply that spiritually? Well, there's a sense in that there is a cost to serving the Lord. He who would deny himself and take up his cross, there's a cost. But if we don't endure that cost, if we don't sacrifice, if we don't live sacrificially, if we don't deny ourselves, if we don't follow the Lord obediently, then we'll never see a harvest. It's important, isn't it, to know what we're getting ourselves in for? Those are the precepts. What about the promise? What about the promise? They will reap with songs of joy. They will return, having gone out, they will return with songs of joy. What? Carrying sheaves with them. Can you imagine the starving person? There's this precious basket of seed, and they go out, and this is seed that they could be giving their hungry children, and they plant, and they weep. There's a sowing, there's a watering through the tears, there's a reaping, and they come back, what, with bundles of grain. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I wish I could get it across, friends. I wish my heart could feel it as it ought to feel. But there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's facing the wrath of his Father. He's dying sacrificially. He's dying a death that none of us will ever have to experience if we're in him. And he's taking on the punishment of a whosoever number. And it's condensed. It's this eternity of punishment condensed into these 3 hours. Psalm 22 tells us the bulls of Bashan surround him. The spiritual forces at work. This unbroken communion with his Father. The Father turns his face away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He turns to his Father because that's the only one he can turn to. He cries out to him. But there is this sense of isolation from his Father. There's this one who knew no sin. He's clean as whistle, beautiful, holy, absolute holiness. And yet sin has been placed on him. The filth, the detritus has been placed on him. His Father's wrath is bearing down upon him. And yet, through that, who the joy that was set before him, he knows there's going to be a harvest. He knows that this is the only way. If there be another way, it's no other way. And he knows that this is the plan of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is this great redemption plan. And he knows that in order to defeat the devil, this is what must happen. But more than that, never mind the devil for a moment, in order to have a people, a number that no man can number, in order to gather himself a great and glorious harvest, in order to save souls from a Christless eternity, more than that, in order to be able to enjoy eternity with a great innumerable number of people, in order to be able to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied for all of eternity, to be able to have fellowship and friendship just as the Father has with the Son, to be able to have it with his creation, to be able to enjoy it and to have the worship rightly be sung to him. Oh, you see, he endured. We must be willing to endure. But look at the promise. And it can be translated, those who sow in tears will most certainly reap with songs and joy. There's a certainty. And this is the thing, you see, this is why I think we don't see the promises being fulfilled, because we're not willing to accept the precepts. That's my thought on it. I could be wrong. There's a precept. We can only fulfill that precept in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But now look at this promise. It's a promise. God is true to his word, is he not? He is true to his word. So my Bible tells me, there's the prayer, restore our fortunes, O Lord. I'm praying this now in my own lives, in the life of this place. Lord, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Okay, in that case, sow in tears. Go out weeping, carrying this precious seed to sow. Okay, then what? Well, reap with songs of joy. Return with songs of joy. Turn back, bringing others with you, carrying sheaves with him. In other words, you're not on your own, but there, you've brought others. You've been a means of bringing others from captivity. Christ is alone the Savior, but you can be a means of being used. Remember Andrew, what did he do? He brought Simon Peter, his brother, to Jesus. That's pretty good to have on your CV, isn't it? Or to bring others. I want to go to heaven. I want to bring as many as I can with me. In that sense, you see? Most certainly. I'll finish with this. When our own soul is revived, the souls of others are blessed by our labours. Can God work despite us? Yes, of course. But who would want to be that car sat there where all the others are driving past and pipping the horn? Who would want to be that person that God works around despite? Who'd want to be a bed blocker? But when our own souls are revived, when we ask the Lord to really, Lord, please, that my song would be real, that I would have that living relationship with Jesus. I'm not satisfied anymore. I must know him. I must know him in a fresh way. I must know him in a way that makes sin unattractive. I must know him in a way that I'm willing to put the remote control down to spend time with him. I must know him in a way that he gets me up out of bed in the morning. Okay, there's a precept. Get up. Get doing. He gives us the strength to do it. And there is this harvest. Most certainly. Do we believe it? If we did, I put it to you that it would change our lives. Why don't we believe it? Perhaps we do believe it. You know that phrase, pray until you're praying? We're to believe until we really believe it and act upon it and do it. It's so simple, isn't it? There's a line in the sand. What do we do with this message? What do we do with this promise? What do we do? Well, by God's grace, may he help us not to let go of it. And may it be a turning point in our lives that our fortunes may be restored. Lord, we praise you for all that is past. There is so much to give thanks for. in our own lives, in the life of fellowships. We praise you for all that is past, but we trust you for all that is to come. Lord, for the sake of the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let us go. Don't leave us be. Don't let us go back to sleep. Awaken us, please, Lord. Amen. Let's sing. Father, we pray that you would seal this message to our heart. We praise you for your great and exceeding promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you and we do praise you, O God, that you are God. There is no other. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.